Morning, everybody. How we doing? So before like 8:30 this morning, I had like an amazing day. I went for a walk first thing, and there's this park by our house, and I'm going up this trail, and could possibly be the cutest bunny I've ever seen. He was just like sitting there on the trail, looked at me, and like kept hopping away across the trail. And then I'm going, I have my headphones in, but they're not on. There's nothing playing in them because I'm like thinking. And then I hear these owls calling to each other back and forth. I'm like, oh, that's cool. And I walk through the trail and it's getting louder. And then there's a pause, nothing. And then it's like really loud. And I look up and he's looking at me. And we just sat there and stared at each other for like a good minute. And it was like, this is so cool. Go home, take a shower, pulling out to come over to church. And there in the commuter lot, across the street, as I'm getting ready to pull out, was the exact very first car that I ever owned. It was a 68 white Mustang with a black top. It's just like, oh, it's either going to be an amazing day or all downhill from there, man. I don't know. Movie fans, anybody? You guys like movies? Yeah? All right. So, you know, sometimes there are those movies that the more you watch them, the more you understand them, and the better they get. I mean, there's like those obvious movies with a big plot twist, like, you know, Sixth Sense or Beautiful Mind. We were watching Beautiful Mind for the first time, and my mom comes in, and she gave the spoiler, like she just told us the spoiler. I'm like, are you kidding me? What are you doing? Anyway, but I digress. And then there are those other movies where the movie maker is so talented and so good at what he does. Like everything, British comedy called Hot Fuzz. Everything that happens in like the first act of this movie is telling the story of the rest of it. There's not a piece of like what seems like throwaway lines, throwaway scenes that the filmmaker doesn't come back and use. And so you go back and you watch it again and you're like, oh my gosh. That the Bible is like that, you guys. I'm encouraging you, I'm pleading with you. We have 2 weeks left of this Genesis study, right? Go back and read Genesis again. And read it again. And read it again. And not only will like the actual story begin to sink in and you'll see God more and more in it, and the people will reveal themselves to you. You'll see these themes grow and develop, and you're like, oh my gosh, that's like literally in the whole rest of the Bible. But the most important part, we jump to the end of like first part of the Bible. The most important part is what the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, tells us about what's coming, right? For the people it was written to, it was to tell us about what's coming. So we're going to fast forward now, right? We're studying Genesis, but we're going to fast forward to the end of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is crucified, died, risen, and he's out for his post-resurrection walk, right? And he happens upon two disciples, and they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him. They tell him, like, hey, what's going on, guys? They're like, you don't know. They tell them all that happened. They're like, they're obviously sad and depressed. So this is what Jesus says to them. They still don't know who he is. This is Jesus. He said, how foolish you are, how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And then they go, they share a meal, and Jesus disappears. And then he appears to them again in the upper room with all the other apostles. And he says almost the same exact thing to them. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Here's the part, you guys, that we take this, and then we go back and we read. Jesus read, understood, and taught the Hebrew scriptures as being about him. That was his understanding of the Bible that he had at the time. And if that's Jesus's understanding of the Bible, that should be our understanding of the Bible. Make sense? All right. So we got only 2 weeks left, this week and next week of Genesis. And then our corporate study of it is done for now. What we're going to see in this next section that we're looking at are two people. And these people, we can refer to them as types. They are types of Jesus. These typologies are, they can be people, right? Like Joseph and Judah, who we're going to talk about today. They can be events like the Exodus, people freed from bondage, or institutions, right? Like the whole temple system. The temple in the Old Testament was where God resided. Jesus comes, God resides in the person of Jesus. These typologies, they have to be historical. They have to be a pattern. There's a pattern we see them throughout the Old Testament. And they have to be fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what we're going to see in this next part of Genesis as we look at the people of Joseph and Judah, two of Jacob's 12 sons. So it's 10 chapters, you guys, 10 chapters. I'm going to do my best to retell you the story as best I can. And then we're going to look more closely at what we can learn from these two people. Chapter 37 starts, and the spotlight is now off of Jacob, and it's very much on his sons, especially Joseph and Judah. Joseph is clearly the favored son, so much so that his dad, Jacob, gives him this robe, right? Very famous, Joseph in the Amazing Coat, whatever. Thank you, Brian. It's not just a symbol of favor, it's a symbol of status. And he's got 11 other brothers. Not only is he favored, right? He has this status, but dad also kind of uses him as an informant. Like, go check on your brothers, see what they're doing. And Joseph is your classic annoying little brother. He's like a tattletale. He comes back and the text says he brings a bad report to his dad. So one day, Joseph has a dream. He has two dreams, actually. And he goes and he tells his family. Long and short of it is, the meaning of the dream is that Joseph is going to rule. Joseph is the second youngest. He's got one younger brother. Is that he, as the second youngest, is going to rule over not only his siblings, but also his parents. And this, like, pushes his brother, like, basically over the edge. So one day, dad says, Joseph, go check on your brothers, see what they're doing. He goes out, he finds them, and in the meantime, they're all, like, steaming. You can see the smoke coming out of their ears. And they come up with a plot. They're going to kill him. They just want to be done with him. And they're kind of talking amongst themselves. One of them is trying to convince them not to kill him. Another one is trying. So they throw him in a pit. And then Judah comes along, right? Judah is fourth oldest. Judah comes along and says, well, you know what? We shouldn't kill him. There's nothing really in it for us if we kill him. There's this group of traveling merchants coming. Let's sell them to these guys. We'll at least make a profit. We'll take that coat he has. We'll cover it with animal blood. We'll tell dad he just got eaten. That's the plan they settle on. They sell their brother into slavery. And that's where chapter 37 ends, right? That's Judah's idea. Sell him into slavery. Be done with him. So we're sitting there like, oh, okay, is that it? Like, if we don't know the rest of Genesis, is that Joseph done? The next thing we pick up is a story of Judah and this incredible, another hard-to-read moral failure. And the moral failure comes at the expense of a vulnerable young woman who, in the end, actually gets the better of Judah. Jays, right? I named both my kids Jay names. You'd think I would be a little more focused. She gets the better of Judah at the end, and he says, she is more righteous than I. He admits his mistake. She is more righteous than I. And then we come out of that and we go right back into another story about Joseph. We need to pay attention to the words of Scripture, but we also need to pay attention to the structure. Story about Joseph, story about Judah, story about Joseph. The majority of the ink is given to Joseph, but the story of Judah is in the middle. Like, we consider those first three, like, that's the first act of the Joseph story. He's in the middle. So we got to pay attention to Judah. We can't just toss it away as like, that's weird. Why is that even there? We got to pay attention to it. Joseph is in slavery. He ends up in slavery in the house of this guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar gives him some jobs. Turns out great. Gives him some more jobs. Amazing. Everything Joseph touches turns to gold. This guy's like, you are in charge of my house. Potiphar gives him full free reign over the house. And Joseph just keeps succeeding. Little side note, the narrator jumps in and says that Joseph was good looking and well built. Joseph was a hottie, right? He's like, think like a Middle Eastern Jason Momoa, right? Like that's kind of the big, good looking dude. Potiphar's wife takes notice of Joseph. And repeatedly she tries to seduce him. And Joseph holds his ground. No, 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 that would be a betrayal of my master. It would be a sin against God. No, no, no. One day she like literally grabs a hold of him and he flees, right? Side note, first example of how we're supposed to deal with sexual temptation. Run away, right? That's how you deal with sexual temptation. Flee. Joseph gets out of there and she's got his coat. There's a thing with Joseph's coat, right? We should pay attention to stuff that repeats. He's got his... The staff comes in, all her other servants. They're like, that Hebrew that Potiphar brought in here, just making sport of me. Potiphar comes in. He's like, look, he tried to take advantage of me. And Potiphar knows his wife. And you can almost kind of see this playing out. And he's like, oh, man. Almost like she's at it again kind of thing, right? So we know this because culturally, legally, in that time, if Potiphar thought for a second that Joseph was really guilty of assaulting his wife, he would have had him executed on the spot. And instead, he sends him to like Bernie Madoff, Martha Stewart, white collar prison, right? That's where he goes. He's got a safe face, but he doesn't want to, like, it's the least he can do in that situation and still make it right. Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit. He goes to Potiphar's house. He succeeds. He gets thrown basically in jail, figuratively speaking, into a dungeon. In jail, things go well for him. And the jailer is like, okay, gives him more responsibility. He puts him in charge of the jail. Everything Joseph touches works out. In the previous chapter, we read four different times the Lord was with him, right? Things work out because the Lord is with Joseph. So he's going along, succeeding, have everybody in the jail. And he makes friends with these two guys who are officials in Pharaoh's court. We don't know why they're there, but they screwed up and Pharaoh sent them there. And they both have dreams that they can't interpret. Joseph's like, I can't interpret them, but God can. He's like, tell me your dreams. They tell him the dreams. Basically, one guy, things are not going to work out well. The other guy, things are going to be great. He's going to get his job back. He's going to be working for Pharaoh. Things are going to be great. That's exactly what happens. Joseph says, hey, to the guy, things are going to work out great. When things work out, remember me. Guy forgets him. 2 years go by, nothing. Joseph is still in jail, still doing his thing. So Pharaoh has two dreams, right? This guy is back working for Pharaoh after 2 years, and nobody can interpret Pharaoh's dreams. The guy's like, hey, when I was doing time, this guy could interpret dreams. So they call Joseph and they bring him to Pharaoh. Tell me your dreams. I can't interpret them. God can. Joseph interprets the dreams. Not only does Joseph interpret the dreams, but he's like, here's what you should do about it. Here's what's going to happen, and here's what you should do about it. And the guy's like, you seem like a pretty smart guy. I'm going to make you the guy. Joseph is now in charge of Egypt. The only one above Joseph is Pharaoh. That's the end of Act 1 of the Joseph story. Act 2. Everything happens just as Joseph said it would. The dreams said that there were going to be 7 amazing years. Crops, food, everything come in. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine like the land has never seen. Joseph had a plan to save during the first 7 years, to provide for people during the next 7 years. The famine doesn't just strike Egypt, it's the surrounding countries, which means that Joseph's family is affected by it. Right? So now the focus shifts to Joseph's brothers. Jacob says to his sons, go to Egypt. I hear there's food there. See what you can do so we don't die. So the brothers are on their way to Egypt to meet Joseph, who they sold into slavery. They get before Joseph. Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize Joseph. So through an elaborate set of deceptions, Joseph is testing his brothers. Have they changed at all? Are they still just like out for themselves and trying to get one over on people? It all culminates with Judah saying, we're not guilty of selling you into slavery, but we're guilty. Like, you've caught us. right? He doesn't, still doesn't recognize Joseph. You've caught us. He said, there's nothing we can do. And then Judah offers his life in exchange for his brothers to make things right. And it's Judah offering his life that causes Joseph to finally break down, to realize that his brothers have changed. He starts weeping, and he reveals who he is to them. So they have this reunion, and Judah is kind of like, all right, like maybe he's kind of turned a corner here. We're looking at him. End of Act 2. Act 3, Pharaoh hears about Joseph's family. He's more than happy to take care of him. Whole family moves to Egypt. Jacob sends Judah ahead of the family to go make sure everything is prepared. There's children coming, there's livestock coming. Go make sure everything is ready. Judah gets there, he does that. They settle in the land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt. And then we see Jacob is dying. And as he's dying, he hands out blessings and curses to his 12 sons. He blesses Joseph. Reuben, who, if you will remember, slept with one of Jacob's wives, he gets demoted. And Judah gets elevated. Judah is now the number one son, even though he was number four. I'll explain that in a second. And Jacob promises that even though they're here in Egypt, they are going to be freed from Egypt some point down the road. Now, to the careful reader, Genesis 15, God has a conversation with Abraham, the one who started this all, and he says, your people are going to spend 400 years in a land that's not their own. This is Jacob saying, referring back to that event, here's how God is going to get you out of that. You will be free from Egypt. And that's the end of the Joseph story. All right, so you guys okay? All right. Summarize Joseph. He did the right thing no matter what was going on around him. Right? He was an annoying little brother. That's like the worst thing we can kind of say about him. We can't really attribute arrogance to him from the text. It's just dad put him in a situation, favored. He found himself in terrible circumstances, mistreated by his family. He remained a man of integrity. He said no to temptation. He gave God credit. It's not me. I don't do these things. It's God who does them. He shared the blessings with the people around him. And he forgave his brothers. And then he provided for them and made sure that they were taken care of. Just really, really amazing, amazing guy. Summary of Judah, right? So Dai, could you put up the chart of his kids? All right, so if you guys remember this, your left-hand column, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had screwed up so badly that everybody had kind of assumed that Judah was going to be the number one. He was going to get the blessings and the birthright of the firstborn because the other three had screwed up so badly. But none of that was official. Then we see him. He's the one who says, let's sell Joseph. He's the one who has the big moral failing. And then he admits his failure, and he starts stepping up. And he steps up to the point where dad trusts him, go ahead, make things ready for the family. And then he elevates him officially to that number one spot. Joseph, who was the favored son, literally thrown into a pit, metaphorically thrown into another pit in jail, elevated to the highest position in Egypt. Judah, right, assumed the number one son, screws up. He is lowered by his own doing. And then he is exalted to a high position as well. We still tracking? Yeah? I just want to throw out two scripture to kind of like summarize these two men. For Joseph, simply that the Lord was with Joseph. Three times in chapter 39, once in chapter 41. That was, it's not a secret. He honored God. God honored him. And then for Judah, Genesis 44, verse 16, what can we say, Mark? This is the conversation that he's having with Joseph, where he's kind of fessing up. What can we say, my Lord, Judah replied. He's referring to Joseph, it's little lowercase L. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. He gets to a point and fesses up, right? Remorse, repentance. You guys, if you think back to the series that led up to Easter, we called it See Jesus. I showed you this shape, called it an arc, right? You put that one up, Di? There we go, right? Up, down, back up. And I showed you how the passage in the suffering servant, how Jesus' last week, the Lord's Supper, and then Paul's writings in Philippians, go to the next slide, Di, all demonstrate this pattern. Start out favored, high, or brought low, either by our own doing, like Jesus humbled himself, and then God exalted him. And then go to the next one. If you look at both the story of Judah and Joseph, these are why these are typologies of Christ. We can look at these guys. We can see them prefiguring Christ. They both started with this favored status. They were brought low. Joseph was brought low by other people. Judah was brought low because of his own stupidity. And then they were elevated, right? They are types of Jesus. When we read the Old Testament, we should be looking for these patterns, right? They don't just pop off the page. That's why we have to go back and read this stuff over and over and over again. Remember, right? Scripture was written for us, but not to us. It was written to the Israelites who God was bringing together as a people. So I asked you to remember two things throughout this study, right? The purpose of Genesis and how we're to treat or think about the people in Genesis, right? So first, the purpose of Genesis is God revealing himself, his character, and his purposes, and forming a people for himself. Next week, Leanne's going to finish up Genesis and talk about God's character. God's purposes are to bless humanity in a way that allows all of us to rule and reign with him and like him over the earth. Unfortunately, because of sin, we don't do that well. Jesus is the only way that we can do that. That's where that process starts. We become like Jesus, and then we begin to rule and reign with and like God. That's the purpose, right? God's purposes. The people of Genesis, we've used this phrase, right? The people of Genesis are not models, they're mirrors. We're not supposed to look, okay, I should, got to get myself thrown in jail, right, so I can bless people in jail. Or got to figure out how I can, like, really morally screw up so I can experience God's grace. And no, that's not where we're going. But when we look in the mirror, right, when we hold up the mirror to Joseph and to Judah, what do we see? We see God at work, right? We see God at work. And Joseph, we see God working through him. In Judah, we see God working on him. Two very different things, but God is still very much at work. In Joseph, God is bringing the covenant promises to reality in that moment. The covenant consists of kind of three aspects, right? There's land, there's descendants or family, and then there's blessing. And it's not exact, there's some overlap, but Abraham, it's kind of like the land is what we learn about. And then in Jacob, he has a bazillion kids. Like, it's the family, the growth of the Israelite people. And then Joseph is all about blessing, the blessing of God going to other people through his people. So in Joseph, God is working out covenant realities in the moment. In Judah, as he works on him, he's working out covenant futures. So Judah gets elevated to the spot of first son. And as Jacob is blessing him, it might be the longest, like in terms of how much print it gets, the longest of the what each of the sons gets, but he says, you're going to be the leader. There are going to be kings that come from you. The kings that come from Judah are David, right? It's the Davidic dynasty whom God says, you will always have someone sit on the throne from your line. All the way down, it's Jesus. In order for Judah to fulfill what he needed to do to lead people, he needed some refining. God needed to work on him. Working through Joseph, working on Judah. So here's the thing. God is still very much at work. God will, can, does work through you. And you may be sitting there and you can think right now of how he's working through you. Maybe you're having trouble thinking of that. You, each and every one of us, has a sphere of influence at home, at school, at work, in your neighborhood, at church, right? God can work through you to influence circumstances and the people around you. We all have resources, right? God can work through us with the resources that we have. We all have relationships, right? We can bless other people, but here's the other thing. When God can work through us, when he brings us together with other people. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about it, but I do often wonder, like, especially since my mom and my aunt used to ask me, it would usually come out, like, I would think about, like, why I was in ministry so long before I had a lead pastor role. And my family would be like, it would come out like, Tommy, when are you going to get your own church? I'm like, first of all, nobody has their own church. Like, that's not how it works. It's God's timing, right? I know for a fact that it was God bringing the staff team of me, Leanne, and Ben together, and specifically the pastoral team of Leanne and I. If I've been able to do anything, it's been exponentially increased by the fact that Leanne and I have worked together. So when we have the opportunity to collaborate with people, there's like divine appointments, you guys. God brings people into our lives, not just to bless us, but so that we can move out and bless other people. The hard part of all this, if we look at Joseph, we're like, Tom, Joseph like got thrown in a pit and he got thrown in jail. Yes, right? God can work through your circumstances. Again, Leanne's going to touch on this a little bit more. But Joseph didn't like hit pause like, all right, God, when things start going good again, I'm going to start blessing people. In the midst of his hardship, he was still about honoring God and blessing others. God wants to, will, and does work through you. God wants to, will, and does work on you. Right? We'll do the fun part first. Sometimes God will develop things in us, like gifts or abilities. You'll find yourself in similar situations where you have to do the same thing repeatedly. Or a character trait like patience or generosity or servanthood. God doesn't give those things. He puts you in opportunities to develop those things. He's working on you. Long time ago, I led a guys' discipleship group for high school guys. We called it core group. And they used to love to pray for patience for me. Because I would come back and I would tell them of the stories of how God gave me the opportunities to develop patience raising my two little boys. They just thought that was hysterical, right? So our character traits, our abilities, but here's the other thing, you guys, right? God will work on our flaws and our failings also. If he sees a rough edge that can be rounded off for his glory and for the good of others, he will do it. If there's something, some part of our life that we're withholding from him, if necessary, he will take it from us. If there's an unconfessed sin, if there's something going on in your life that you're struggling with, God will bring it to your attention so that you can work on it with him. God is at work through us. He's at work on us. The big idea, you guys, is that it's our job to partner with him, right? Leanne's going to talk about God's sovereignty and God's role and all that good stuff. But as God steps into our lives and he does this work through us and he does this work on us, we partner with him to accomplish the things that he desires for his glory and for the good of others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for what a beautiful work of art it is. Thank you for the more time that we spend with it, the more we get out of it. Lord Jesus, would you help us to look into the mirror that you provide for us and see how you want to work through us? Would you call those things to our attention? See where you're working on us, those things that you're developing in us and rough edges you're rounding off. Would you give us the courage to step in where you're at work and to join you in that work? Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Amen.